Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of this chapter. Matthew 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word this morning, may we stand before it with humble hearts and with the desire to hear anew the words of our Lord as they are recorded here for us in the book of Matthew. And I pray that your Spirit would seal the truths of our Lord's words to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1790s, revolutionary France abolished the seven-day week in favor of a 10-day week, or the decade as they called it. In the 1920s, the Soviet Union tried to do something similar. They're replacing the seven-day week with a six-day week. And, of course, the purpose of both attempts to change the calendar were partly for political purposes, but also to undo the religious connotations that are attached to the seven-day week. What's interesting is that both revolutionary France and the Soviet Union failed in their attempts to change the calendar. And in the end, they had to return to the traditional calendar. In our day, people are once again trying to change fundamental institutions of mankind. Although this time it's not the week, it's the institution of marriage. We've seen it especially in our culture, in gay marriage, and the dissolution of marriages all around us. The fact that the marriage rate in the United States is currently only about 30%, whereas at the beginning of the 20th century is about 90%. Cohabitation is quickly replacing marriage as the way couples relate. And this is, of course, bodes very ill for our society. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the parallel passage in Mark, mentions the warning of a prominent Harvard sociologist, Pitirim Sorokin. And Sorokin pointed out that in 1910, 10% of U.S. marriages ended in a divorce. But that number rose to 25% in 1948. And Sorokin, who was writing as a sociologist, as a historian of culture, said that no civilization can long survive when one-fourth of its marriage units are disintegrating. Of course, now we've often heard the number that's close now to 50%. It seems like our culture has lost its confidence in marriage. And at the same time, I think partly as a result of this, our culture is jettisoning the categories of male and female. We're given the impression, we're preached at today, that gender is, we shouldn't think of gender in binary categories, but rather on a continuum. The family and marriage is very far in our culture nowadays from the purpose for which God intended it. Now, I think that like the efforts to change the traditional week, the efforts to redefine humankind, the effort to redefine marriage is going to fail. It must fail. And marriage, as God defined it, will be vindicated. But I also think Sorokin is right, that our culture will not long survive the cataclysmic changes that our countrymen are trying to make to institutions as fundamental as marriage and our identity as male and female. And at some point, the reset button is going to be pushed. But before that point, I think there's going to be a lot of hurt and a lot of confusion and a lot of pain that's going to happen. But this also means that if there's ever been a time for the church to take a stand on these truths, it's now. And I think, again, more than ever, when our culture is jettisoning biblical categories, it's up to the church to give to our culture, to give to our world, to give to our nation, to give to our neighbors a living picture to the truths of what we preach. We need to show the world with flesh and blood examples that marriage as a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman is best for human flourishing. But of course, to do this, we ourselves have to be convinced of it. Because there are so many temptations in our culture to give in and to quit on marriage. We are constantly preached to by our culture that if you're not happy in your marriage, then you ought to get out of it. We're told that we need to be true to ourselves. You know, whatever happened to being true to God? So my point is that if you do not have a rock solid conviction that it is God's will for you, if you're married, to be faithful in marriage, and that this is what is ultimately best for you, then you will probably wilt under the myriad of temptations to give up on marriage, which is why I think our text is so important. Now, I did comment on this when we addressed Matthew 5, 31 and 32. But I think that this issue is so important that it warrants another conclusion. I do think it's interesting, as I meditated on this, that, you know, of all the things that Matthew could have recorded about Jesus, this issue comes up twice. This is a small book about Jesus, right? For the most part. This is a small gospel. And John again tells us that if everything that Jesus said and did were recorded, the world could not contain the books that could be written. So here, the things that are written are therefore very important. So I think it bears consideration, and especially given the culture, the times in which we live. Now let me remind you of the historical context of our passage. So the Pharisees come to Jesus. Jesus, remember, is on his way to Judea. In chapter 16, we found him in the northern part of Palestine, there really in Gentile territory. And after the transfiguration, he begins to make his way south to his final confrontation with the Jewish authorities, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. And now he has crossed over the Jordan into Judea. And there he is confronted by the Pharisees, now on their home turf. And they ask him a question. And Matthew says that they ask him this question to tempt him. In other words, to try to test him, to trip him up. And the question is in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The NIV translates this, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, some say that the Pharisees asked this question in light of Herod. They wanted to hear Jesus say, you shouldn't divorce and remarry because that's what Herod had done. And John the Baptist had been sent to prison and got his head chopped off because he refused to allow Herod to do that without standing up to him. And so it's perhaps the Pharisees wanted Jesus to meet the same fate. But I think more likely, they asked him this question because, as it is today, so then, this is a very controversial issue. It was then as well. It's a very contentious and divisive issue. And to take any stand on this issue was likely to alienate a good bit of people. Now, of course, Jesus didn't care about that. He wasn't interested in pleasing men. But the Pharisees wanted Jesus to lose some of his popularity. I mean, they saw all the crowds. They were aghast. And so they asked him this question to make him more divisive, to make him more contentious, to make him less desirable as a teacher. And they saw this question as a way to accomplish their goal. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two camps, basically, in the theological community when it came to the issue of divorce. And they coalesced around the ideas, the views of two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. Now, the Hillel school was more liberal, and the Shammai school was more conservative. Basically, it came down to a difference over the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where Moses mentions a man who divorces his wife, and she goes and marries another man. And the issue that's being dealt with in that passage is that if she is divorced from that man, she cannot go back to her first husband. And Moses says that is an abomination. But in this, the reason that's given for the husband, the first husband divorcing his wife is a case, or in the King James Version, it says the reason is some uncleanness. Other translations translated in with the word indecency. And it really came down to the issue of how to interpret and how to exegete this term indecency in that text. Now, Hillel interpreted indecency in the broadest possible terms. And he explained that I'm not making this up. He actually said that if a woman didn't cook a meal to the likes of her husband, that it was legitimate to divorce her for that reason. So that's how broad Hillel, and basically you see the Pharisees that are approaching Jesus, it sounds like they belong to the Hillel school. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason, even if she burns the toast? Now, Shammai, on the other hand, understood indecency in terms of serious offense, not these trivial things like Hillel, although not necessarily adultery. Now, it's interesting, of course, that they would not have interpreted in terms of adultery, because in the law, adultery already had consequences, right? It wasn't divorce, it was a capital punishment. So you didn't have to divorce your wife or your husband if they cheated on you because they were dead. Now, it's important to see how Jesus responds. He doesn't just give them a simple yes or no. Actually, as he responds, he's actually stricter than the school of Shammai. Before he answers their questions about divorce, he first reminds them about what Scripture has to say about marriage. So Jesus basically understands that you cannot understand the right and the wrong about divorce if you don't understand what marriage is about in the first place. So he teaches them about the institution of marriage. And I think especially in our day, in the church or out of the church, it's important that we recover the biblical vision for marriage that our Lord lays out for us in these verses. Now, this is not an exhaustive vision for marriage, obviously. Jesus is dealing with those aspects of marriage that deal directly or that relate directly to the issue of divorce. So there's a lot more that we could say about marriage that's far more than this passage. But I want to point out four things that Jesus says that relate to marriage that help us understand how to answer the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus. Four things that Jesus says about marriage. Number one, Jesus tells us that marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is a divine institution. And you see that in the words in verse 6, where Jesus says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Marriage is divinely sanctioned and divinely recognized. In other words, marriage is a religious institution. Now, this, of course, I would not go so far as the Roman Catholics to say that marriage is a sacrament. But neither must we go to the other end of the spectrum and say that marriage is just a political arrangement. The state ultimately, it's neither the state nor the preacher ultimately who really brings about the oneness of the marriage union. According to this passage, it is God that does it. What God brings together, what God joins together, let not man put asunder. So marriage is a divine arrangement. It's not something that human beings over thousands of years came up with to make life better for them. It's something that God gave man. And this is, by the way, the reason why we should not play fast and loose with marriage, because it's not something that we have the right to define or to change according to our whims. Man didn't create marriage. God did. God is the only one in the universe that has the right to define the parameters of what it's all about. It's a divine institution. That's the first thing our Lord says. Number two, marriage is a creation institution. When did God institute marriage? This is very important. God instituted marriage at the very beginning. We read about it this morning in Genesis chapter 2. And this is what Jesus is referring to in our text in verses 4 and 5 when he says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Now this is very, very important, especially for us, because in our day, because a lot of people are saying that the norms of Scripture are relative, that they're relative to culture, that these are just expressions of Jewish culture, and we don't live in Jewish culture anymore, so therefore we don't have to follow these patterns of belief and behavior that the Bible gives us. But the fact of the matter is that we do, because marriage is not something that was just an expression of Jewish culture. Marriage is a creation ordinance. And creation transcends culture. It predates all culture. So in other words, if something is rooted in creation, it cannot be made relative to a particular culture. And so it's just the way that God created us to be. He created and intended men and women to relate this way from the very beginning. So though it is true that there are some things in Scripture that should be interpreted in a culturally appropriate way, like the command for believers to give each other a holy kiss. I noticed that you guys weren't doing that this morning when you all greeted each other. That's a good thing. I'd be weirded out if you did that. I think in the same way in 1 Corinthians 11, in the passage on head coverings, is culturally, that should be interpreted in a culturally appropriate way. But the same is not true of marriage. Our Lord teaches us that God created human beings as male and female for the purpose of relating to each other in the marriage covenant. This is the point of the phrase, "for this cause," in verse 5. Do you hear Jesus quoting Matthew 1:27? God made them at the beginning, male and female, for this cause. A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and they too become one flesh. God created mankind as male and female so that a man would leave his parents as he formed a new family in the bonds of marriage. And by the way, we should not pass over the significance of verse 4, where Jesus says that God created human beings as male and female. And though our culture says that gender is not binary, God does. And with respect to marriage, it teaches us that marriage is meant to be a union between a man and a woman. Scripture does not recognize gay marriage. It doesn't recognize it at the beginning. It doesn't recognize it in the middle. It doesn't recognize it at the end. It is sin. Again, people will say that the prohibitions in Scripture against homosexuality are culturally relative. But the Genesis text, again, which predates all culture, conclusively shows that God created marriage to be between a man and a woman, and that he intended from the beginning for the one flesh relationship to be shared exclusively between one man and one woman. All deviations from this are deviations from the creation ordinance that God made at the very beginning. So God created human society to flourish in the context of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Now, people may try to change that institution, and they have, but they are fighting against a creation ordinance, and in the end, they cannot succeed. It is the fight against who we are. People promote it as freedom, but it's really freedom from what makes us truly happy, what makes us truly fulfilled as human beings, because it is freedom from the way God made us. Marriage is a creation ordinance, and we need to listen to the way God intended it from the beginning. From the beginning, Jesus says. So it is a divine institution. It is a creation institution. And then thirdly, it is a scriptural institution. If marriage is something that is given to us by God, if it is something that is given to us by God at the beginning, then we need to know what God has said about marriage. And that's why it is so important that we go to Scripture and not culture. Jesus teaches us that the parameters of marriage are to be determined by the Scriptures, not culture. He begins this whole conversation with the Pharisees. In verse 4, he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read?" He's referring, of course, to the Scriptures. He then quotes from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. It's interesting, when the Pharisees ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, seeking to tempt him about that issue, Jesus responds in a similar way. He says, "You do err." Why? "Because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God." For our Lord, the Scriptures, the word of the Bible, was determinative. It was authoritative. And we are false if we claim to be disciples of Jesus. And this is going on all around us. People who want to claim the name of Christ, but they don't want to listen to what Jesus said. Or they don't have the same attitude toward the Scriptures that Jesus does. He saw Scripture as authoritative. And by the way, Jesus assumed, when he asked this question, "Have you not read?" he assumed that the Scriptures speak clearly on this issue. As if he were saying, anyone who reads the Scriptures should know how to answer this question. I mean, why are you guys asking this question to begin with? This is easy. Just read the Bible, and the answer is there. The fact that they didn't understand this does not point to the shortcoming of the Word of God. Rather, it's a commentary on the men who claim to be students of the Word. The Scriptures are clear. It is sin that blinds us from seeing its true meaning. So there is no reason why we should ignore the Scriptures under the false pretense that they are difficult to understand. When people say that, what they're really saying is, "I don't want to listen to Scripture." And they give this as an excuse. Nor are we to ignore the Scriptures because they are out of step with the ethics of the world around us. It's often said that the Bible is an outdated book, that it's archaic, that it's old-fashioned. If you abide by its standards, you're archaic, you're old standard, you're old-fashioned, and you're outdated. We're often told that we're on the wrong side of history, and so on and so forth. But it's important to note that when our Lord quotes from the book of Genesis, that book was 1,500 years old when Jesus quoted from its words. And yet, when he quoted these words, he quoted them as if they were authoritative, just as authoritative then as they were when Moses spoke them. Because they were. Now, there was undoubtedly a world of difference between the world that Moses inhabited and the Roman world. But that doesn't make any difference. The Scriptures are just as relevant today as when they were first penned. The Word of the God does not grow old. Its authority does not wane. Its truth does not change. It does not become outdated. And so, in the final analysis, to ignore Scripture is to ignore Jesus Christ. So, the marriage is a divine institution. It is a creation institution. It is a biblical institution. And then fourthly, marriage is a permanent institution. This is clearly the point of our Lord's words in verse 6. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Many marriage vows rightly include the words, the promise to have and to hold from this day forward for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. When a groom says this to his bride or vice versa, they are simply echoing our Lord's teaching that the marriage covenant is not something to be broken. And we would do well to consider our Lord's reason that he gives. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It is because God is the one who creates the oneness of marriage that he alone has the prerogative to end it. It's parallel to the reason behind the prohibition against taking life. God is the one who gives life. He alone has the right to take life, except in certain cases where he's given civil authorities the right to do so. In the same way, neither the man nor the woman has any right to terminate a marriage except in specific cases where God allows it. We'll see what those cases are, or that case is, in a minute. Now, we learn the significance of this permanence later in the New Testament, most clearly in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 5, he tells us that marriage is meant to be a picture of the relationship between the church and Christ. He says the church is to submit. The church submits itself to Christ, and Christ gives his life for the church. And in the same way, the wife illustrates her role, the role of the church, in willingly and joyfully submitting to the loving leadership of her husband. And the husband illustrates the role of Christ in willingly and lovingly giving his life for his wife as he leads and protects and provides for her. Now, of course, the relationship between Christ and the church is not a temporary thing. It is an eternal and never-ending relationship. He never divorces his bride. So then the question is, how can we illustrate the gospel, which is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5. We are, as husbands and wives in the Christian community, we are to illustrate the gospel in our marriages. That's what God created marriage to do. But how can you illustrate the gospel in the dissolution of our marriage? And the answer is simply that you cannot. You cannot. Now, the Pharisees heard Jesus loud and clear. They understood him to mean that divorce is not permissible. So that's why they ask in verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So they hear Jesus saying, well, guys, you want to get out, I may put asunder, divorce is not to happen. Okay, well, you're wrong, Jesus, because Moses gave a commandment to divorce in verse 7. So they're referring again to this passage, Deuteronomy 24. However, if you read this passage carefully, especially in other versions, like the English Standard Version, you will note that Moses does not command divorce so much as assume it. And Jesus, in fact, changes the word that the Pharisees used from commanded to suffered. Notice that in verse 8. So they're saying, Moses commanded us. Jesus says, Moses suffered you. There's a world of difference between those two things. He didn't command them to divorce their wives. He permitted them to do it. But of course, that doesn't answer the question. The question is, why did he permit it? And our Lord's answer in verse 8 is that he did so because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, Jesus is saying that sin made divorce permissible. But then he goes on to say that, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, it was not the institution of the Creator. It was not the intention of the Creator in giving us marriage to give us divorce. Divorce would have been unknown. Of course it would. If Adam and Eve had never sinned. Marriage is natural. Divorce is not. It is an aberration from the Creator's design in marriage. So I agree with D.A. Carson when he says, any view of divorce and remarriage taught in either testament that sees the problem only in terms of what may or may not be done has already overlooked a basic fact. Divorce is never to be thought of as God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart. You see what our Lord is getting at here? He is saying that the basic attitude of the Pharisees was wrong. They were looking at for reasons to feel good about divorce. But Jesus reminds them that divorce is never good, even when it is permissible, even when it is necessary. It always involves sin. So Jesus is basically coming back to them and saying, we shouldn't be looking for ways to get away with divorce. We should be looking for ways to avoid it. And we need to remind ourselves of God's words in Malachi that he hates divorce. God hates divorce because divorce always involves sin and hardness of heart. It involves sin no matter whether it's necessary or permissible or not. Now the question is, when is it permissible? And our Lord answers that question in verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, that's the word for divorce, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Our Lord here shows that he's actually stricter than even Shammai. He allows one exception for divorce and remarriage, and that is the exception of marital unfaithfulness. Those who divorce for any other reason, Jesus says, have committed adultery. Now, I have heard and I have read many explanations of this text to get around the very clear teaching of our Lord in this verse. And there's a lot of convoluted reasoning that goes on, trying to undo what Jesus is clearly saying in these words. But our Lord tells us that the only time divorce is legitimate is when one spouse has been unfaithful to the other. Now, that does raise the question about how to reconcile this with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. Because Paul, if you recall, in that text, gives spousal abandonment as a reason for divorce. And by the way, these are the only two reasons in all of the New Testament given for divorce. But even this seems to be a contradiction, because Jesus seems to be saying only adultery or only fornication, only sexual sin is a reason for divorce, where Paul adds this abandonment. And this seems to be a contradiction, because our Lord's words are very absolute. But there is no contradiction, I don't think, between our Lord and Paul, because the difference is the different audiences that they are addressing. Our Lord is addressing, you have to remember this, our Lord is addressing people who at least outwardly are identifying themselves with the covenant people of God. And therefore, his words apply to marriages between two members of God's covenant community. But remember, Paul in there is addressing a Gentile church. These are people who grew up in paganism, and when one person was converted in a marriage, that didn't necessarily mean the other person was converted. So you had these mixed marriages where one was a believer and one was not. And it's only in the case of mixed marriages, read the text carefully, that Paul allows a believer to divorce an unbelieving spouse who has abandoned them. In the case of believers, Paul simply reiterates the words of our Lord in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, he says, let not the wife depart from her husband, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, I think the reason for this difference, the reason why Paul makes this allowance in the case of a mixed marriage, is because believers are under the discipline of the church, whereas unbelievers are not. If a believing husband is not caring for his wife as he should, then he should be disciplined by the church. And if a believing wife does not care for her husband as she should be disciplined by the church. And repentance should be brought about. Changes should be made. But of course, this can't happen in the case of an unbeliever who is not under the government of the church. And so Paul says in that case, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God called us to peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Which, by the way, is why believers should be married to each other, right? Believers should marry believers. We should not be unequally yoked. And in that case, Jesus says the only time divorce is permitted is in the case of marital unfaithfulness. On the other hand, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, as might happen again when someone is already married, when they're converted, then abandonment is also permitted by Paul as a reason to divorce. So I don't think, in the end, there's any contradiction between the apostle and our Lord. In both cases, the apostle and our Lord uphold the sanctity of marriage in the highest terms. However, that being said, of course, I emphasize this because our culture has gone so far in this no-fault divorce era that we live in. But we should recognize that our Lord does allow marital unfaithfulness as an exception to his general prohibition to divorce. And when someone has been sinned against in this way, we have to be careful that we don't guilt trip them into staying married if they choose to get out of the marriage. Now, I don't think that adultery means you have to divorce your spouse. And I'm thankful. And Sarah and I know of several examples of this where this has happened and their marriages have been restored. And that is a great testament to the grace of God. But at the same time, those who do choose divorce when their spouse has been unfaithful should not be looked down upon as if they have somehow sinned in choosing this option. I think Sproul put it well. We cannot take away rights that Jesus gives to his people. Now, if all this sounds a bit restrictive, the fact is that the disciples found it restrictive. They responded with quite a lot of surprise in verse 10. His disciples saying to him, if this be the case, if I can't divorce my wife except in the case of marital unfaithfulness, if this be the case of a man with his wife, it's not good to marry. But you know what? Our Lord does not agree. I think a lot of people would agree with the apostles, but our Lord does not agree with them. He says, he responds in verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying. By the way, this saying is not a reference to our Lord's words. He's not just giving up and saying, okay, people can't receive what I'm saying, so you know we'll relax the standards a little bit. It's not, he's responding to the disciples' words. All men cannot receive your saying that it's better for a man not to be married. Rather, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7:9, it is better to marry. It's God's institution. It's meant for human flourishing. Now, there are exceptions to this. Jesus gives them in verse 12. There are those, for example, this is one of the examples that Jesus gives, those who have the gift of singleness and use it for the kingdom of God, like Paul did, for greater usefulness. But in general, we need to understand that marriage is God's plan for men and women. And when we live in it, according to God's design, we're blessed. What God's joined together, let not man put asunder. If there's ever been a time to hear these words, it's now. You know what, though? The church does not just need to proclaim this. It needs to show it. It needs to live it. It needs to practice it. And let's remember that in verse 8, our Lord is telling us that looking for loopholes for divorce is already a defeat. We should not be looking for reasons to divorce, but ways to prevent divorce. And what that means practically is that we should be seeking ways to avoid patterns of thinking and behavior that are incompatible with a biblical and healthy marriage. And I think what that means is that we should be trying to imitate Christ. We should be trying to imitate the relationship between Christ and his church in our marriages. We should be trying to let the gospel shine through in our relationships to each other. So as husbands, we should seek to love our wives as Christ loved the church. You know, how hypocritical is it for us to take the Lord's Supper and then to mistreat our wives and not to love them sacrificially? We should love our wives as Christ loved the church with a holy, sacrificial servant love that cares for our wives and puts her needs before our own. And the husband, and on the other hand, the wife ought to so love her husband as the church loves Christ and willingly follow his lead and support his headship in the home. Christ, though, is the best husband, isn't he? So what an example we have. Though there are so many bad examples in the world, so many false examples in the world, but Christ is the perfect husband, and he is the one to whom we should all look up to and follow. He gave his life for us that we might have everlasting life. He didn't have to, right? We didn't deserve anything that he did for us. All of us deserve to die and to be everlastingly banished from the presence of God. We were his enemies. We didn't love him by nature. We have in us the venom of sin that recoils against his word and his will and does not love him but hates him by nature. And yet Christ came for people like us. He came into this world to become a man and to enter in upon all the suffering and the limitations and the pain and the loneliness and ultimately the wrath of God for us. He did it because he loved us. It's not because, again, because we deserve the love. He was not paying back our love. He was giving us his love unconditionally and freely, sacrificially, so that we might be saved, so that all who believe on him, the ungodly, may be justified by trusting in him. So if we believe that, if we believe in grace, if we believe in justification by faith, shouldn't that affect the way we relate to each other? Oh, may God bless our marriages to be more like the relationship between Christ and the church, that we may, our marriages may be clearer and clearer images of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's one thing to say this, it's one thing to hear it, another one thing to preach it, it's another thing to do it. And so I pray it for myself, Lord, that we would cherish each other in our marriages and love each other and sacrificially give for one another. Lord, I know that in my own heart there is so much selfishness. And I just pray that you help me to kill it. I pray that for all of us, Lord, and that we would imitate our Lord Jesus Christ in every way. In his name we pray. Amen.